The mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Now thank you, Father, for your precious and your powerful word. Lord, we are so privileged. We just look to this passage of scripture to learn something more of the heart of Jesus and the purpose for which he came into this world. We ask it in his name. Amen. Now Jesus did many miracles. John says this was the first of his miracles. And the word for first here can mean beginning, or it can also mean prominence or head. And so this miracle not only was the first one that he did, but also I think that it was prominent because of the special message that this miracle conveyed. And that's what we'll be thinking about this morning, the special message that this miracle conveyed. Now, as you know, most of Jesus' miracles were performed for the sake of the sick and even the dead. He healed the sick and he raised the dead. When Peter, when he was preaching after Pentecost about the life of Jesus in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, he proclaimed that Jesus went about doing good and healing all those who are oppressed by the devil. So Peter, on that occasion, emphasized the good, compassionate things that Jesus did for people. And those are the things that we care most about. Peter didn't mention that he walked on the water or that he turned the water into wine. So we call these compassionate miracles on those who were sick, or on the dead whom he raised to life, or on the demon-possessed. But Jesus also performed nature miracles. The difference between a nature miracle and a healing miracle is simply that the nature miracle is a supernatural deed wrought on the creation, like water, or a storm, or wine, or loaves of bread, and a few small fish. While a healing miracle is a supernatural intervention in the life of someone who is sick or someone who is dead. So the changing of water into wine is clearly a nature miracle, but a nature miracle with a special message or a special flavor. The outline of our consideration of this amazing incident is going to be based on the story itself. So we'll look at 4 points. First, Jesus attended a wedding in Cana with his mother and his disciples. Jesus attended a wedding in Cana with his mother and his disciples. Secondly, we'll talk about how there was not enough wine for the guests. There was not enough wine for the guests. And thirdly, Jesus performed a miracle by changing the water into wine. And finally, Jesus manifested his glory at this wedding. He manifested his glory at this wedding. So that's the story, and those are the 4 parts of the story and the sermon. So the first point today is that Jesus attended a wedding in Cana with his mother and his disciples. Now this is not just obvious, but this is significant. very early in Jesus' ministry, after his baptism and temptation, and the calling of those first few disciples that is recorded for us in John chapter 1. Jesus attended a wedding in the small town of Cana, which we have reason to believe was about 10 miles from his hometown of Nazareth. As far as we can tell, historically and geographically, Cana was not a very prominent town or little village in Galilee. It was the hometown of Nathanael, however, whose story is recorded in John chapter 1, and this is mentioned in John chapter 21 and verse 2, that Nathanael was from Cana. Now, even though this fact is not mentioned in the story that I read in John chapter 2, it gives us a natural link into the events of Jesus' ministry at that time. In other words, he called Nathanael, as we see in John chapter 1, and then he attended a wedding in Nathanael's hometown. Another significant thing that happened in this town or village of Cana is recorded in John chapter 4 and verse 46, when Jesus did his third sign in John's seven signs upon the official's son, raising him up. Now, there is no doubt that Cana was a small and insignificant village, that these people were not part of the higher ranks or upper echelons of society. And there is at least one reason to believe that the people in this wedding were poor people, not rich people, as we'll see in a few moments. But the wedding which Jesus attended was a normal, everyday, common occurrence in Israel. Now, Leon Morris points out that there are certain things we know and there are certain things we don't know about weddings. He says the day of the wedding was a Wednesday, if the bride was a virgin, and Thursday, if she was a widow. The wedding was often held in the evening because there were processions, and these were more spectacular if they were held by torchlight. First, the bridegroom and his friends went in procession to the home of the bride. The bridegroom and a few of those close to him went into the bride's home while the others waited outside, like the 10 young ladies or the 10 virgins in the story in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. The actual ceremony, Morris goes on to say, whatever its form, took place inside the bride's home. Then there was another procession, this time with all those interested going to the home of the bridegroom. Here, the marriage feast was held. This was often a lengthy affair and might go on for a whole week. It was important that everything be done properly. If one gave a feast of such quality and such quantity when his son was married, he was entitled to an equivalent when his neighbor's son was married. End quote. So let's get acquainted with the story as it is told in John chapter 2. And there are just three things I'd like to point out from the text itself. Three things that John emphasizes here that we want to try to figure out and understand. And the first one he says is that the mother of Jesus was there. Notice verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, you might think that this is a rather insignificant detail, kind of obvious. But when you compare it to the statement that follows, it becomes very significant. The mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So notice the distinction between his mother and the disciples. The mother of Jesus was there. Now this probably means that the mother of Jesus was an integral part of the wedding, as opposed to an invited guest. Now it could be that she was part of this wedding because it was the wedding of a relative or a close friend. Since Nazareth and Cana were that close to each other, it could be that this was a relative or some acquaintance, and Mary was asked to come and be part of the wedding, part of the preparation, part of the helping crew or the servants at the wedding. It could be that Mary had something more to offer, as we will see in just a few moments. Jewish weddings were joyous occasions, as weddings usually are. Joyful occasions, and extended family, entire communities would come to these weddings. So the mother of Jesus was there. Now the second thing to notice is verse 2. Both Jesus and his disciples were invited. Jesus and his disciples were invited. Now what could possibly be the significance of this? Well, there was no doubt that the news was circulating that Jesus was no longer working in his Nazareth shop and was now on an itinerant ministry. He had a small group of men called disciples who were his followers. And they were going about the countryside. They were beginning their ministry. And so, even though they were engaged in this ministry, he and his disciples were invited. They were invited. The fact that they were invited is not a surprise, because this was close to Nazareth. And this was Nathanael's hometown. So they all knew Jesus. And they knew Nathanael. And they were observing the disciples as a band coming together. So it was not a surprise that Jesus and his disciples accepted the invitation. They were starting a new ministry. They had a great work ahead of them. What is surprising, in one sense, is that Jesus attended the wedding, that he accepted the invitation. Isn't it striking that Jesus didn't refuse the invitation because of ministry? Rather, he attended the wedding, even though he was starting his ministry. Now, when you're starting up a ministry, you have a lot of ground to cover, a lot of preparations, so that the work can be established. But none of that was so important that Jesus could not accept this invitation to the wedding. And the third thing that you notice here is in verse 5, that Mary obviously had a helping role in the wedding. Now you might say this is something of an assumption, but it's a really good assumption. In fact, it's a necessary assumption. Mary's involvement would be forward and out of place if she was not a helper or a co-planner or something more than a guest. A wedding planner. Notice what says in verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, again, this would be totally out of place if his mother was just an invited guest. So, Jesus was invited to a wedding with his mother and his disciples. The second thing that we notice is that there was not enough wine for the guests. His mother said to him, verse 4. Verse 3, they have no wine. Now, wine in the Bible is a symbol of joy and celebration, which is fitting for a wedding feast. Now, all that the Bible says about wine, of course, is not favorable, because the Bible speaks about being drunk with wine and speaks about its abuse and the contribution to the sin of drunkenness. But this story has nothing to do with that. In this incident, wine is a good thing. Wine speaks of the prosperity and the joy of celebration. On that day, in fact, the wine was the most significant thing, aside from the bride and the groom being married. But as respects the ceremony itself, the wine was the most crucial thing, the most critical thing, the most important thing that factored into whether the reception would be a success or not. Now, scholars point out that there were three different kinds of wine in use in the Greco-Roman world or society or gospel times. They tell us that there was, on the one hand, fermented wine, usually mixed in proportion of 2 to 3 parts of water to wine. Secondly, there was new wine made of grape juice and similar to cider, not fermented. And thirdly, they tell us that there were wines in which, by boiling the unfermented grape juice, the process of fermentation is ceased and the formation of alcohol prevented. Now, of course, this is interesting, but has nothing to do with our study today. The more important consideration is the social composition, not the chemical composition. You see, meals and table fellowship and social events like this wedding were of the highest significance in that society. You know, one of the greatest gifts you could give to someone was to invite them to your table. In a society which put a high premium on honor and avoided at all costs anything shameful in social intercourse, to invite someone to a meal and to lavish your blessings on that person at your table, to invite them to fellowship at your table, was a great honor and a great privilege. Now, it's not that way in our culture, but it is that way in certain cultures in the world today, which have retained this sense of honor at the table fellowship. And so is true at the wedding reception. To run out of wine in the Cana wedding was to be insensitive to the guests. Now, some scholars speak of greater consequences than mere social shame. They say that wedding receptions were reciprocal. That is, if I give a wedding reception, and if my son or daughter is married and I give a wedding reception, then that would be expected of my neighbors also if their son or their daughter should be married. Some scholars even speak of legal obligations and lawsuits, which is something that I would have to leave for your or my further research. But how did Mary know that there was no wine? Well, one writer says, if the women's quarters at ancient Jewish weddings were near the place where the wine was stored, Mary may have learned of the shortage of the wine before the word reached Jesus and the other men. And this would fit with the theory that Mary was involved in the planning or the function of the wedding reception. Mary knew. She had an inside knowledge of the state of the wine. Why did they run out of wine? Well, many different answers have been given. Some of the explanations are rather poor. One explanation that has been offered is that they ran out of wine because they had a few extra guests. They invited Jesus and his disciples, and so they ran out of wine. But the ceremony and the situation was much bigger than Jesus and his disciples coming to that wedding. Now, the most plausible possibilities for why they ran out of wine, I think, are only two: either poor people or poor planning. Now, they could have run out of wine because of poor planning. Or they could have run out of wine because they were poor people and they couldn't afford enough wine for all of those guests. But the narrative is not interested in the reason why they ran out of wine, so we would not need to take that question too far. Now, why did Mary tell Jesus that they ran out of wine? That's the more important question. Why did Mary tell Jesus that they had run out of wine? What was she expecting him to do? Is there any way that we can figure out what was in her mind? Well, we can only talk about some possibilities. Was Mary expecting Jesus to perform a miracle? That's certainly possible. I think it's more likely that Mary turned to Jesus because Jesus had proved to be a resourceful son over all of the years that he was in the home. Throughout his youth and adult life, Jesus was undoubtedly a resourceful son. Not just because he was God, but because he was good. He was good. He was caring. The Jesus that you see in the Gospels is the same Jesus that grew up in Mary's home and Joseph's home in Nazareth. The same Jesus. You know, what you are growing up in your home is very likely what you're going to be like when you become an adult. Unless God intervenes by his grace. But I think, and others think as well, that what we see here is the beautiful blend, a bond of trust that Mary has toward her son. And she just instinctively turns to him in this situation, thinking that he can solve it, that he would have some resources to take care of this very urgent need. They've run out of wine. Unlike the disciples, who on a later occasion, you may remember, when they saw the multitudes, they said to Jesus, and this is amazing, they said, send these people away. It's getting late. And they need to go buy some food. And what did Jesus do? He looked at those disciples and he said, you give them something to eat. Wow. But think of the callousness of those disciples. Send these people away. Well, Mary looked to Jesus for a possible solution. to this embarrassing situation, because she knew that he could do something about it. And Jesus did. He solved the problem. Even though there was a blunt answer, which we'll talk about in a moment, even though he spoke to her words that we kind of scratch our heads and say, why did he say that to her? He did solve the problem. So let's talk about Jesus' response to Mary saying there's no wine. In verse 4, we read, literally, in the Greek it says, "What to me and to you, woman? My hour has not yet come." What to me and to you? My hour has not yet come. Now this is an expression that was part of their language, so we call this an idiomatic expression. It's very hard to translate. If you were Greek, you would understand the force of this statement. What to me and to you? This was a common statement. You read about it on the lips of demons who opposed Jesus. Jesus comes to the demon, or the demon-possessed man, and the demon knows he's going to be approached by the Son of God. And so the demon speaks out, and he says to the Son of God, he says, "What to me and to you, Jesus? What to me and to you, Holy One?" Same expression. Now there are three things to talk about in this response of Jesus in verse 4. Three things. First, this is one of his many time sayings. My hour has not yet come. This is a time saying. Jesus said this on other occasions as well. He spoke about his time. He spoke about his hour. He said, my time is not yet. My hour has not yet come. That's what he's telling his mother. My hour has not yet come. When he was near to the event of the cross, then he said, now my hour has come. But prior to that, he always said, my hour has not yet come. So what did this mean? Well, all it means here is that Jesus is responding to his mother because his mother has some agenda for him. This happened in John chapter 7 when his disciples said, Lord, go up to the feast and show yourself to the world. And he said the same thing, my hour has not yet come. And then he went up to the feast. What's Jesus doing in these situations? Well, all we can discern from them is that there's something in the motivation of the people who are saying to him, Lord, do this or do that. Jesus will not have anyone tell him what to do. He is the Lord, and he is living his life and conducting his ministry on the timetable that his Father gives him. So if you tell Jesus to do something, he will say, what to me and to you? My hour has not yet come. Now he may do what you've asked him. He turned the water into wine. John 7, he went up to the feast. But the lesson is, you just don't tell Jesus what to do. You can ask him, but you don't tell him what to do. You can ask him, now you can ask him to do certain things for you, but you cannot tell him what to do. There was something in Mary's involvement at this wedding which needed this slight adjustment. Now the second thing to notice in these words of verse 4, what to you and to me? Again, prove that there was something in Mary's heart that wasn't quite right. I would say it's not a serious thing, because he speaks respectfully to her and then he performs the miracle. But the implied answer, what to you and to me? The implied answer is nothing. Now Leon Morris writes, and I quote, "Mary knew the circumstances of the birth of Jesus, and she had visits from the shepherds and the wise men. Whatever the case with other people, she knew Jesus to be God's Messiah. It may be that we should see here some natural motherly pride and perhaps a small trace of exasperation. Mary well may have been asking herself, when will he begin his work as the Messiah? Mary, proud of her son, gave a gentle push. Here is a fine opportunity for him to make a beginning. Here is a fine opportunity for my son to make a beginning. They have no wine," Jesus says. "What is that to you and to me, woman? My hour has not yet come." I think Professor Morris may be on to something there. And the third thing in this verse 4 is the generic address, woman. Rather than the endearing mother, he calls her woman. Why did he not call her mother? Did he not respect his mother? Well, we know that he respected and loved his mother, and he took care of her all of his life, and even at his death, when he was on the cross, in all of his pain, he took care of his mother, and he committed his mother to the care of the beloved disciple. Rather, it was that Mary was not just his mother, but Mary was a disciple. Mary was a disciple, and a very important disciple at that. There is little doubt that Mary was one of the most important eyewitnesses, resources for people like Matthew or Peter or John when they composed their Gospels. Possibly Paul as well may have met with Mary and gotten key events. Who knew better what happened in the life of Jesus than Mary? Mary is a key figure in the gospel accounts. But here, when he calls her woman, he is speaking to her as a disciple. So though speaking politely to his mother, he is putting a distance between Mary, and he puts Mary in the category of a true disciple. And the beautiful thing to notice here is that Mary takes this in the spirit of a true disciple. Reminds us that sometimes in Christian ministry we may need to be exhorted. We may need to see things a little more clearly, like Mary. And Jesus corrects us, straightens out our vision, corrects our focus. Notice Mary's beautiful response. I'll read again verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." So we've talked about Jesus' response. Now notice Mary's response. After this short mother-son conversation, and before he actually even does anything, she turns to the servants and says, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Just like Pharaoh speaking to the Egyptians about Joseph's kingly rule and role in the throne, says to the people, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do it." Genesis 41 and verse 55. In the same exact way, she says to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." This, of course, proves that Mary had some role, some servant role in the wedding. She had a significant part. She was part of the planning, part of the execution. And she got the message. "What is that to you and to me, woman? My hour has not yet come." She just lays it all down. She forsakes all of her motherly pushing and prodding and whatever motherly pride she may have had. And she just says, "Whatever he says to you, do it." And it's just so beautiful. Mary's a true disciple. Mary's a good disciple. Mary's a useful disciple. Mary becomes the channel by which the miracle can occur. Mary doesn't make a scene. She doesn't make a fuss. She just gets out of the way. That's what she's doing here. She just gets out of the way. And she lets Jesus take over. And then he, of course, performs the miracle behind the scenes, because Mary hasn't made a fuss. She hasn't gotten involved. She hasn't said anything else but what needed to be said. Beautiful response. Now, just to jump ahead in verse 12. Verse 12 seems like an important aside, but I believe it's a central part of this wedding story. Right after the wedding, it says that he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. And that's all it says, and we can't be dogmatic about what it means. But we can certainly read between the lines and see that after this incident, his first miracle, where he showed his glory, where he, in a sense, adjusted his mother's thinking, where he spoke to her not as his mother, but as a woman, as a disciple, it would seem to me that he takes them away for a few-day retreat to just set their focus right and help them to understand what's going to be happening in the days ahead. You see, Jesus' family had some difficulty with his ministry. They had some struggles with his ministry. At one point, they went so far down, even his mother, and they thought he was demon-possessed, and they wanted to take him because they thought he was out of his mind. Excuse me, they thought he was out of his mind, not demon-possessed. So they had some struggles. And here, I think, in verse 12, Jesus is helping them to be prepared for what would happen. So the third part of the story, and the third point of the sermon, is that Jesus performed a miracle by changing water into wine. Now you know the story Jesus had them fill 6 stone water pots, which were set there for the Jewish rite of purification. And it says that they were to fill those to the brim. Now, what does this mean? Well, most likely it just means that there could be no possibility that someone would come along and say, well, something else happened, some fraud happened, that somebody put something in there to make this water into wine. Fill them up to the brim with water, and there'll be no objection once the miracle is performed. The miracle was performed behind the scenes. Jesus doesn't make a big display of anything. Only the servants knew. So as to cause no embarrassment to the host, or to the bride, or to the bridegroom, Jesus does this miracle completely behind the scenes. Now this, of course, may be part of what Mary's thinking was, that maybe he would show himself at the feast. But instead, he does it quietly. As far as the miracle of transformation that took place in those pots, absolutely nothing is said. The Bible doesn't concentrate on the actual miracle itself in terms of the composition of the water turning into wine. And when they obeyed the commandment, they filled the pots full of water, the head waiter indicated that this was the best wine possible. The head waiter was amazed, and he was expressed. Of course, the head waiter's job was to make sure that all the tables had their food and their wine. He didn't go to Jesus and say, what happened here? What did you do? This is amazing. This is the best wine ever. He went to the bridegroom. The head waiter didn't know where the wine came from. Verse 9 says that only the servants knew. But there was approximately 120 or maybe up to 180 gallons of wine in this miracle. An abundance of wine. When Isaac blessed Jacob, he said to his son, now may the God of heaven give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth, and an abundance of grain and new wine. And that's what happens here. An abundance of grain and new wine. When Jesus performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, there were 12 baskets left over. 12 baskets full. Abundance. When Satan said, turn these stones into bread, Jesus refused and drove Satan back. When his mother said, they have no wine, he created an abundance of wine. And fourthly, we learn that Jesus manifested his glory at the wedding. How did Jesus manifest his glory? I'd like to conclude this sermon by showing you 4 ways in which Jesus manifested his glory at this incident. The first is, Jesus manifested his glory by his power. By his power. A miracle is a work of power. A miracle of this nature is a work of power producing a product apart from the natural course of cultivation and fermentation and growth and so on. So this is a work of power. This is the same transforming power that Jesus used to raise the dead. Even though the kind of miracle is very different, it's much greater, it's the same power. Do you see, that's the same power that changed the water into wine, that raised the dead to life. Jesus is powerful, for God is powerful. We know a little about power, don't we, in the physical creation. The power of the storm, the power of the movements of the earth, the power of the wind, the hurricane, the tornado, the lightning, the power of earthquakes. We know all about power in the creation in which we live, but we often ask where this power comes from. This is the power of God. God has surrounded us with evidences and manifestations of his power in every place on this earth and in our lives. What power does it take to break that little seed that is in the ground, to break it open, and to bring forth from it a mighty tree or a luscious plant? That's the power of God. People who object to miracles fail to see that we live in a world that could also be characterized as miraculous, even in the natural realm, by virtue of the power that we see all around us. It's the same power. A miracle takes the same power of God that is seen in all the creation and applies it to a particular incident at a particular time when a particular transformation needs to be made and cannot be affected by any other means. It's the same power, my friends. The objections to miracle fails to see that it's the same power that you see all around you. They ascribe, unbelievers and those who think only rationally, ascribe the power of the physical creation to forces rather than the person of God. And therefore, they stumble over miracles. But the miracle is, first of all, the power of Jesus. Jesus is powerful. God is powerful. The Spirit of God and the Spirit of Jesus. Spirit means power. The Spirit of God is power. The Spirit of Jesus is power. God is powerful God. Have you ever thought that God is so powerful? God is so powerful. You would never want to be in opposition to Him. God is so powerful that you would never want to be His enemy. God is so powerful that you would never want to say no to anything He told you to do. Have you ever thought about that? You know all about His power. But would you say no? If you read something in God's Word that He told the sons of men to do, would you say no to it? Would you say no to something that His Word obligated you to do? If the pastor, the preacher, the teacher, the Sunday school teacher, the man of God, the woman of God points out something that the Bible says you should do, would you just fly in the face of the person who's saying, without recognizing that it's God telling you to do this or that? Would you be the enemy of God? Would you ever say no to anything that He tells you to do in His Word? God is a God of power. God can move the earth. He can still the storm. He can change the water into wine. He can multiply loaves of bread. He can walk on the water. He can heal the sick. He can raise the dead. He can drive out demons. He can also deal with you. He can deal with me. He can deal with our disobedience. He can deal with our unbelief. He can deal with our rebellion. He's that powerful. That's the God with whom we have to do. And that's how He showed His glory, power. And isn't it wonderful and interesting that it was all behind the scenes? He only shows His glory to those who saw what had really happened, who really knew the story, not the head waiter. He didn't know. But the servants knew. And Jesus' mother knew. And His disciples knew. And in fact, the text emphasizes that because they saw His glory, they're the ones who believed in Him. It says in verse 11, "And He manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him." And I would say that His mother was most likely included in that statement also. So that's how He showed His glory, by His power. Secondly, He showed His glory by His presence. By His presence. He attended the wedding. He was not too busy to attend the wedding. Though He would have been out, could have been out preaching the gospel, what was more important? He went out preaching the gospel. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the message of the kingdom. That message needs to go out. There's no time to waste. Jesus has only a few short years to preach this message. He should be out there every day. He should be out there every moment. But He has time to go to a wedding. That's the glory of Jesus. What wasn't the most important thing? To go out and preach that message? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or to go to this wedding? Well, He chose to go to the wedding. He had only less than 3 years to get that message out. But He chose to go to the wedding. He chose to take that day or those days and attend the wedding. That's how He showed His glory. That's how Jesus shows His glory, because He cares. He cares about every detail of our life. He cares about every detail of human life. He manifested His glory at the wedding that day because He showed He cared. He got involved. He was with the people He loved. He was with the people that He served. He changed water into wine. He was accused of being a glutton and a wine drinker at one point, you remember, in His life. But He doesn't care about what people think of Him. Think of how this could have been thrown in His face as another accusation. Yes, he's a drinker of wine. Yeah, back in Cana, he produced hundreds of gallons of wine. He doesn't care what people think. He cares about people. He cares about me, and He cares about you. Isn't that wonderful? That's the glory of Jesus. He cares. He cares. In our hearts we say amen to that. We just cry out amen to the wonder of His person. It reminds us that we should never do anything or go anywhere with our feet or with our fingers, which he would disapprove of and condemn. You see, he went to the wedding. He cares about where you go. He cares about where I go and what I do and what I'm thinking and who I'm with. He cares about me when I'm in public, and he cares about me when I'm in private. He cares about everything we do. He cares about social life. He cares about all of our events. And this passage teaches us that he's with us because he's God. So, thirdly, he shows his glory by his provision. Now, again, we don't know the details for sure, but it seems to me that the reason, one of the reasons why he performed this miracle for this small group of people in the town of Cana is that whatever the embarrassment may have been, whatever the cost may have been, there's just something that he took care of for those people, for the bride, for the groom, for the extended family, for the community. He saved them some embarrassment. He provided for them what they really need. And that's how he showed his glory. Not only by his power or his presence, but by his provision. The lesson of this miracle is that Jesus provides abundantly for every need. When he multiplied the loaves, as I said, 12 baskets full. When he made wine for these poor people in the wedding, an abundance was there. Much more than they would have ever needed. And the best at that. By his provision. Well, there are some great encouraging verses. Paul, when he was in prison, spoke about himself and being in those depressed circumstances and knowing that his deliverance would turn out because of the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He saw Jesus as the one providing for his every need. And that's the glory of Jesus, that he provides for all of his people's needs. And finally, he showed his glory by his design, by the design of this miracle. You know, when you read the history from Old Testament to New Testament, you realize that in all the people who appeared on the scene, kings or wise men or teachers or prophets, whoever they were, and by whatever name they were called, it is a fact of history that none of them were original. But when Jesus came on the scene, he came with a creative originality that shocked the Jewish people. They had never seen anything like this. That's why they marveled at his words. That's why they marveled at his miracles. He does what? He turns water into wine. He has a special design in this miracle. You see, John talked about how those 6 stone water pots were there set for the Jewish rites of purification. Isn't that an interesting little detail of the story? Who cares what they were made of? Who cares what they were there for? Why, they were just there and they became the containers for the wine. Well, it's not a little insignificant detail. It's a very big detail. It's the design of the miracle. Jesus was taking the water of Judaism and transforming it into the new wine of the gospel. He would build on this very theme later on in his ministry when he talked about putting new wine into new wineskins. You don't put new wine into an old wineskin. You don't sew a new patch on old clothing. He was emphasizing the newness of the gospel, that God was going to do something new in him. And he was indeed already inaugurating a new age with new things, fresh things, beautiful things, attractive things, awesome things, amazing things. That everything about his life and everything about his ministry was filled with astonishment and filled with amazement. Why? Because Jesus came to draw people to himself. Jesus is the most attractive being in all of human history. There is no other. You may have your favorites. It may be a great deliverer, a conqueror, a warrior. It may be whoever it may be in your mind, your hero in history. Jesus is better than anyone and all of them put together. He is the most amazing person. He is totally unique. He is totally attractive. He is totally wonderful. He draws you to himself. If you will seek him, if you will hear him and heed him, if you will see the significance of the things that he does, such as this, the first miracle. This is the first of his signs, verse 11, that he did in Cana of Galilee. And and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Notice those three things. The first of his signs, manifesting his glory by his design, his presence, his power, his provision, so that you and I might believe in him. Do you believe in Jesus? And of course, you know that believing in Jesus means total obedience, total like Mary. Mary's a great example of faith. And even in this incident, you can see Mary's faith. And you can pattern your faith after hers. Let me remind you of what's involved here before we close. Whatever Mary's motivations were, they seem to be mixed. They seem to have had some of that motherly pride, some of that agenda which she has for her son, which will help her and the others out of the situation. Now, she doesn't need to worry about any of that. Because as you can see, Jesus cares very much that they have run out of wine. And once she hears the gentle rebuke, she completely submits herself to Jesus as a Savior, not just her son. And that's what you need to do. That's what we all need to do. When we hear the gospel, just cease from that point on. Cease from self. Cease from striving. Cease from arguing, debating, categorizing things, and just say, whatever you say to me, Lord, I will do it. That's what you need to do. And that's the only way to be saved. To say, Lord, whatever you say, I will do. Father, we just thank you for such a wonderful, powerful, beautiful, glorious Savior. We thank you that he showed forth his glory at this event. And we thank you that even now, in our eyes, he is most glorious, most attractive, most wonderful, most adorable. He is the best. He, Lord, is the pearl of great price. He is our only love. He is our true love. He is our only hope. Lord, he is our all in all. We pray that we will submit to him, do whatever he says to us to do. We thank you that we can put our lives in his hands, and that indeed, when we do so, nothing, no one, life, death, there is nothing in this physical creation that can snatch us out of the hands of Jesus. We thank you for him, and pray, Father, that those who do know him here will leave this place thoroughly refreshed at this glorious vision of their Savior, and that those who do not know you will come to follow the pattern of Mary, his own mother, and submit totally to him. We ask these things in his name and for his glory's sake. Amen.